We now invite our brother Trevor to lead us in words of exhortation.
Thank you.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. What do we make of our current readings in this book of Exodus? The exhortations are just as real for us as I'm sure they were for the Israelites in the darkness of Egypt. And I'll mention one or two of the parallels as we go along. So have a look in Exodus chapter 3 first, please. I'm going to bully you and ask you to turn up the passages. Well, a few of them. Some I shall just read out. Here is Moses experiencing a manifestation of God himself. It's difficult for us to appreciate what a fantastic experience that must have been for him. He was commanded to take his shoes off his feet. I often used to wonder about that. Why that? Why isn't he commanded to take his gloves off or his coat off? Why his shoes? And I think the simple answer is, and the truth of it comes out of the story of Ruth, taking off shoes. You see, if you stand like this, or you walk about like this, you are in effect saying, this is my land and I'm walking on it. But if you take your shoes off, you can't, well, even I walk about without shoes sometimes, but not very often. It's a sign of ownership. And the land upon which Moses was standing was in the presence of God, and therefore was God's land for that moment. So there is Moses with his shoes off, standing before this holy manifestation of God's presence. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. He must have been quite overawed at this. Remember that at this stage, he's a man bordering 80. He's had 40 years as a prince in Egypt. And let's just remind ourselves that the royal line went through the mother. So therefore, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It meant that he was refusing the royal line of Egypt. And then by colossal contrast, he'd been 40 years a shepherd in the wilderness. I mean, you can't imagine a bigger contrast, can you? And here he is now in the presence of God. The angel then, as the mouthpiece of God, speaks to Moses. Verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It's really quite frightening, isn't it? For him. What an experience. But God explained through the angel that he has seen the plight of his people. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. So affliction, sorrows, oppression. Only God himself, through the one whom he had chosen, could bring deliverance for his people from their daily experiences. And we know only too well, of course, that Moses is a picture, a shadow cast back in history, into history by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the centre and whole purpose of God's purpose with mankind. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto me, like unto me. And that's exactly how the Lord was, like unto Moses. That's, of course, in Deuteronomy 18. And the prefigurement is really quite marked. Just have a look at verse 15 of the of chapter 4 of Exodus. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. The mouth of God is expressed through the lips of Moses. So God brings the children of Israel a promise of a great deliverance from the gross darkness of Egypt into the welcoming light of God's promised land. But I want us all to note that the Israelites had already appealed to God, asking for deliverance. We read a moment or so ago, didn't we? The angel says, I have heard their cry because of affliction, sorrows, and oppression. They knew just what the oppressing darkness of Egypt was like. They struggled with it every day. So we ask ourselves quite a simple question. I'm not a complicated chap. I'm fairly straightforward, sort of, you know. Well, ask the question as it's put. And I'm asking you to, did we appeal to the Lord to deliver us from the oppressing darkness of this present evil world when we came to the waters of baptism into the saving name? Did we realise to the full at that time, brackets, I'm sure I didn't, the crippling nature of our bondage to sin, death, and the ways of this world, that we then lived our lives in gross darkness? Did we read it? Was it yesterday? A darkness that could be felt. You know, it's a graphic picture, that, isn't it? You know, you can sort of, it was so thick. I remember, can't remember where it was, somewhere in Wales, Val and I went a walk with, we got the Isolations League Sunday School children with us. We were doing a study for a week, you know, and I look at those children now and realise they're nearly 60, and it just makes me feel an old man. But the point is, though, that we went through a tunnel, and I was chatting away to Val, and she was listening like she usually did. But when we got to the end of the tunnel, I realised she was 10 yards behind me. I'd no idea, you know, in darkness, you've no idea what's going on. A darkness that can be felt. Did we realise what sort of oppression we were under? You scratch your head at that a bit. Did we sorrow over our sins? Were these things, that is, our sorrow over our sins, the realisation of oppression, were these things more real for us than the bondage of the darkness of Egypt was for them? Exhortation is a time when we each ask ourselves questions, but being the bully that I am, I'm putting the questions into your mind for you to ask yourself and for me to ask myself. Don't think about, oh, that fits brother so-and-so. No, wear the hat yourself. As the apostle writes in the letter to the Romans, I can find it, in the 7th chapter, verse 24, we read, and this is the apostle at the end of this 7th chapter of Romans, really, he's in a considerable state, isn't he? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliver. What a fantastic deliverance. Our deliverance, brethren and sisters, is more real than the deliverance of the children of Israel from the darkness of Egypt. We need to realise that. The people of Israel cried unto the Lord in a state of desperation, didn't they? They cried, and you can understand it when you think of how the taskmasters beat them so readily. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. This is chapter 6 and verse 5. Whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. And we just pause and say, yes, and we are under a covenant of grace, aren't we? Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. And indeed he did. And indeed he has for us. Redeem. What a wonderful word that is, isn't it? God himself promises them a fourfold, and I could move and discuss the question of the cups at the Passover, but that's really an aside from what I'm saying. But that word, redeem, it sets your heart going, doesn't it? He was calling them out of darkness to be a people for himself. They were to experience a token sign of this during the penultimate plague. And there it is in chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which can be felt. We've mentioned it already. And they could see nobody. And everybody stayed in their own homes for 3 days. There's a little story attached to that, but I won't tell you now. If we weren't so familiar with these ideas, we would surely be overwhelmed by this wondrous prophecy that the great deliverance that you and I have in Christ is pictured here so long ago to the Israelites while they were in the darkness of Egypt. Now, is that joyous deliverance as real for us as their deliverance from the darkness of Egypt was for them? Just turn over a page or two to Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of Moses. You know, whenever I read the word song, I thought, I wonder what the music was like. Mainly blowing and banging, I think, but I'd love to have heard it. Just look at the words that are used in chapter 15 by Moses. And Miriam, of course, as they were singing antiphonally, weren't they? You see, just glance at verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord. So you've got the men singing, and then you've got the ladies singing, one after the other. But just look at the words. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. How often do you say that? The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Very personal, that, isn't it? In verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast, here we are, redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Then verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. What significant words. Salvation, redeemed, purchased. But do understand more fully what's being said here. Turn back a page or two to chapter 12. Totally new time of the year. The year was going to be, they're going to measure time from this particular date. And we read in verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to every man a lamb. And then verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour, and so on. And verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. I can imagine the children, you say, with a pet lamb in the house running about. Well, it's just a lamb they brought in. But as it was there for 2 or 3 days with them, it wasn't a lamb anymore. It was the lamb that they brought in. And after another couple of 3 days, it's our lamb. You can see they became identified with the lamb, didn't they? What a lovely thought that is. And you and I, brethren and sisters, as the days go by, we gradually identify ourselves with the spotless lamb, don't we? And ultimately come to share his mind. He took upon himself our sorrows, didn't he? There's a sad thing about Scripture, and that is that familiar passages we never read. We sort of half glance at them, and the impact of the words don't hit us like they hit us when the first time we looked at them. He is despised. This is the spotless Lamb of God. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We have been redeemed, that is, bought with a price. And this morning, brethren and sisters, we think not so much of the price itself, but rather of the immense cost to the Father. Pharaoh of Egypt would have wailed and lamented over the death of his son. There was a great cry in the land of Egypt, we read in chapter 11 of Exodus. Can we begin to imagine just how much our Heavenly Father must have agonized as he saw his son desperately hanging there on that tree, racked with pain, pouring out his soul unto death? All of this, my brethren, was achieved for our sakes by our loving Father and his submissive Son. And the words of the Apostle John come into my mind. I'm sure they come into your mind too. And I'm not going to read John chapter 3 verse 16, because you're all saying it to yourselves as I'm finding it, aren't you? Rather, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So dare I ask you, well, I'm actually going to, so have no fears. Do you ever secretly hanker after the darkness that we've surely left behind, haven't we? Dare I ask you whether there are times when to us that gross darkness seems better than the light? Oh, perish the thought, but you know, have it and answer for yourselves. The light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, says the apostle, says Isaiah. And isn't that exactly right? We've seen the greatest possible light that there ever can shine. You know, when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it is suggested that it was about midday, but the light that shone was infinitely brighter than the brightness of the sun on the noonday. And they were in the presence of it. And the disciples, because it was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, said, well, shall we build 3 tents here, you know? They wanted to see whether they should do it. And all of a sudden, it's all gone. But thinking of light in that sense takes me to John's epistle. I'll just read these words to you, if I may. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But what a joy those words, aren't they? Because it's absolutely no use saying that we walk in the light if we don't. As the apostle says in that same chapter, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So as we come round this table this morning, brethren and sisters, to remember the wondrous love of our Father and the great sacrifice that he made, we recall to our minds, and I always recall these words, I don't know whether you do, but I imagine that quite a number of you might well recall them in the letter to the Romans. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. How? Through him. I mean, the Lord Jesus is beyond any possible question the absolute focal point of our lives, constantly, every moment of every day. You see, our Lord was racked with this excruciating pain. That makes us ashamed of ourselves, because he did it for us and we didn't deserve even anything like it. And isn't it true that we're far less conscious of our own sins and the stifling darkness that surrounds us than we ought to be? Do we sorrow over our sins as we should, because of the distress we've caused our Heavenly Father? We don't just, during the course of the day, ask God for forgiveness of our sins. We're constantly reminded that we upset our Father because of the way we behave out of tune with the way in which he would wants us to behave. Yes. Do we, there's the word sorrow, do we feel the oppression that the darkness of this terrible world presses upon us? And we lay our burden at the feet of the Lord Jesus. So there is forgiveness in Christ, the most wonderful gift. And we experience that gift now. Forgiveness. Daily. Hourly. Even more frequent than that. We plead for forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. So let us then, brethren and sisters, as we come to take this emblem of his body into our hands and share the cup, which speaks so clearly of his shed blood, resolve to confess our sins daily and frequently each day before the throne of grace through our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We beseech Father's forgiveness for the sake of our Redeemer and what he has achieved for us. Thinking of the darkness he experienced, and all for our sins of thought, of word, or deed. Let us take him to our heart. And thank you for listening.
Our brother Trevor has brought us to the emblems on the table, and we'll give thanks for the bread now through Brother Keith, please.